Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tonight we kind of pick up our study in 1 Thess, and I'm excited about it. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11, and Lord willing, we'll get through these 11 verses. The title of my message is Rapture, Not Wrath. I want to encourage you, too, on Sunday nights, we've started a really fun series in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. And this Sunday night, we're going to look at blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom or enter in the kingdom of God. So encourage you to come out on Sunday night. Bring a friend that doesn't know the Lord, and we give invitation to receive Christ. And it's exciting to see people give their hearts to Jesus on Sunday night. So come out this Sunday night, 6 o'clock, for the Beatitudes. Tonight, as I said, the title, Rapture, Not Wrath. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time tonight we have to open your word, and we pray that you will speak tonight to our hearts and help us to understand this passage, and pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and apply it to our lives and transform us. May our minds be renewed. May our hearts be refreshed and strengthened and challenged. And Lord, may our lives be aligned with your word. May we live in light of your coming. May we find hope and comfort. May we put on the armor of light tonight and live in light of your soon coming. We'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. There are two distinct problems that have always fascinated and perplexed human minds. The first relates to what happens after death, what happens beyond the bars of death. And the second relates to what will happen at the end of the world. Is there going to be an end of the world as we know it? And if so, how do I prepare for the end of the world? Now, these two categories involve bereavement and judgment. Now, I introduce them to you because they are the two very categories that we find at the end of chapter 4 that we dealt with last time in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. What happens after we die, and what is the relationship of the dead to the coming again of Jesus Christ? And then that second question, where there'll be an end of the world, and what is our relationship to it, and will the church go through this time of tribulation, this last 7 years of great tribulation? It is dealt with and answered in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, I really want you to understand this passage tonight. This is very, very crucial and important. And it's important that you understand that from chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, is one section. Now, he's dealing with two subjects, but it's one section in which he deals with two subjects. In chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he's dealing with the issue of the loved ones who had died and their relationship to the coming again of the Lord. The believers in Thessalonica were sorrowing because their loved ones had died and Jesus had not returned. And Paul was writing to them to encourage them and to enlighten them and comfort them that their dead loved ones would not be at a disadvantage when the Lord returned. Now Paul in chapter 5 kind of changes the subject a little bit, and he deals with something they know about, they should have known about, but evidently they were a little upset about and wondering about, and that was a period of time called the Day of the Lord and the church's relationship to this time period. And we're going to look at what that means, known as the Day of the Lord, the end of time. And will the church go through the time known as the Day of the Lord, or what we know today as the tribulation period? And how will the world end at the end of time? Now, the first thing we want to look at in verses 1 to 3 is what is the Day of the Lord. Follow with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, You have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know. Now notice that he's reminding them of something that they knew. So he isn't telling them something they didn't know. He's telling them something that they knew. He's reminding them something that you know perfectly well, that the day of the Lord, there's our phrase, comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. So here we are introduced to a subject that they knew about, but they'd forgotten about, and Paul wanted to remind them of something that they were perfectly aware of. Now go back with me to verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren. That little word but right there, some call it a disjunctive conjunction. It's connected, but he goes a different way. And in doing that, he is connecting what he said before, but he's also taking a different direction. It's a new subject. And he says about the times and the seasons. Now, the word times there has to do with chronology. Chronology. And then the word seasons has to do with characteristics. So as far as the last days are concerned, the chronology and the characteristics, you have no need that I write unto you. Now the question is, why did Paul not need to write unto them? And the answer is obvious. Paul had already taught them about these things. Paul had already explained these things. They understood these things. They knew these things. And Paul says, you don't need me to write unto you again. And another inference here is that as the church, their focus was the coming again of Jesus Christ for the church. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and what we know as the rapture. Their focus was not the times and the seasons. Their focus was not the chronology and the characteristics. Their focus, listen. Their focus was Jesus. You got that? That is to be your focus. That is to be my focus. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be attuned to the times in which we live. But some Christians get so wrapped up in biblical prophecy and what is happening in the world, they forget to be looking for Jesus Christ to come at any moment. They forget chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Comfort one another with these words. You need to be living in constant expectation of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, this opening phrase in chapter 5, verse 1 reminds us of something Jesus said on the Mount of Olives before he ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1. When the disciples said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're rubbing their hands together. Lord, is this the time? Is this the time? Is this the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Is this going to be the Davidic kingdom? Is David going to sit? Are you going to sit on the throne of David? Is this it, Lord? Let's rock and roll. You know, they didn't say rock and roll, but that's what they were thinking. And you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, it's not for you to know what? The times and the seasons, which the Father's placed in his own authority. But you will receive power, and the power will come upon you, and then you will go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Your focus is to get out and preach the gospel. I'm going to come again. The angel said he would come in like manners you've seen him go. But it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The Father's placed those in his own power. And then Paul says here, he says, I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons. I don't need to explain them unto you. Then notice verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I want to break this down for you. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a very, very important phrase to understand. And by no means can we exhaust it here in just a few moments. But Paul uses the term here. It is a common phrase used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which makes it different than the rapture, which is a New Testament revelation only. But this concept of the day of the Lord is all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me say this first of all, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's not just a 24-hour day as we would know it, but it is a epoch or a period of time. It's a larger period of time. It's a time when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, covers a time we commonly call the tribulation, or the last 7 years of man's existence on the earth. It'll involve the second coming of Jesus Christ. And some believe it also involves the kingdom age or the millennium, when the disciples said, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" That would be the Davidic kingdom. So it's a period of time that involves the tribulation, the second coming, and on into the kingdom age or the millennium. Recorded in Matthew 24, 25, and Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we studied that on Wednesday night. The day of the Lord is unlike, as I said, the rapture, which is a New Testament revelation. The day of the Lord is revealed in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The day of the Lord covers the last 7 years of Daniel's great prophecy of 490 years, known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, or 483 years have been fulfilled. There are 7 years left on God's prophetic calendar that need to be fulfilled. Now, there are four truths from this text about the day of the Lord I want to point out. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Number one, it comes like a thief in the night. Notice it in verse 2. The day of the Lord comes like a what? Thief in the night. What does he mean by that? He's using an analogy or a metaphor, right? A thief in the night comes unexpectedly. You ever had a thief call you up and say, "Hey, I'm going to rip you off Saturday night. Leave the back door open for me." Or call you up and say, "When are you guys going on vacation? Hi, I'm your local Menifee burglar, you know. I've been spying out your house. Look like you got some good stuff. I'm wondering when you're going on vacation, and I just thought I would hit your place up, you know." And they don't send you a letter and, you know, tell you when you're coming to rip you off. They come unexpectedly. If you've ever been ripped off, it's kind of like, "Wow, I didn't expect it. I didn't know." And it's just unexpectedly. So this day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We commonly hear the rapture referred to as a thief in the night, but the scriptures actually say the day of the Lord is what comes like a thief in the night. And it catches not the believers, but the unbelieving world unawares, unexpected. The world is not going to expect this day of the Lord. It's going to catch them by surprise. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and they didn't know until the flood came and they were taken all away." And what is Jesus saying by that? Jesus is saying that they're going to be going along, life is normal, everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine, let's get married, let's go out to eat, let's have fun, and they don't really realize it. Judgment is coming. That's what Jesus is saying. Just like in Noah's day. Think about it. This is totally freaks me out. This is totally mind-blowing. How do you like that hippie talk? To think about this, God was getting ready to wipe out all flesh upon the earth. And this dude for over 100 years is building this big old giant honking boat. And everybody's mocking him and laughing him. And let's go get drunk. Let's go party. Oh, we got a wedding to go to. Oh, forget that, you know. They're laughing, mocking. I think the first thing Noah built to was a pulpit. And when people came to laugh at his boat, he'd jump over into the, he'd put his hammer down. He'd jump into his pulpit and preach to them. Repent. Turn from your wickedness. God's going to judge the earth. God's going to send a flood. Ah, you crazy old man. And they just went on like life was just going to last forever. That is exactly what is going to happen at the end of time. People are going to be living just like there's no tomorrow. And judgment is going to come. God did it once. He destroyed the whole earth. And he will do it again. I always kind of marvel that we take Noah's ark and we put it in little kids' bedrooms. Because of the animals. We think it's kind of cute. You know what? That's a symbol of God's judgment and God's wrath. So we put our little kids in a bedroom. We put Noah's Ark on the wall. Pleasant dreams, you know. Better put a rainbow up there and remind them God's not going to do it again, you know. And God promised not to do it by flood, but he said he will do it by fire. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And this is why I said this is just so mind-blowing, is that as I walk around the world today, I watch people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and I realize we live right now in a world where judgment is going to come. Amen. God is going to judge this world once again. His wrath will actually be poured out on this world. And people are living like it's not going to happen. It will catch them like a thief unexpectedly. Second characteristic of the day of the Lord, it begins with a false peace and security. Notice in verse 3 as well. It says that it comes like a thief in the night in verse 2. But then notice in verse 3, he says in verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." It begins with a time of a false peace and security. In Revelation chapter 6, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's riding a white horse. It comes with a time of peace. He's got a bow in his hand, but no arrows. So he comes bringing peace. He's a false Messiah. In the end of time, the world will become one. There will be this unification of the world. It'll be the last 7-year covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel. And then thirdly, again in verse 3, it brings sudden destruction. It will bring sudden destruction. He says, destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman. So after 3.5 years into the 7-year covenant, the first 3.5 years will be a time of peace. Then there will be a time of great tribulation, Jesus said, like there's never been on earth before. And in the middle of that period of time, 3.5 years in, is what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. It was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it's also a time when God will reveal to the Jewish people that this is not truly, the Antichrist is not their Messiah, that they've been deceived by him. So it brings sudden destruction. In Joel chapter 1, verse 5, or chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." Now, notice the source of this day of the Lord. It comes from the Almighty. So it's a day of destruction, and it comes from God, the Almighty. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, the mountains the people cry to, and they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Revelation 14, 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Revelation 15, 7, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, which lives forever and ever." And then Revelation 16, 1, go your way and pour out the bowls or wrath of God upon the earth. Now, those are just a few references that are very, very clear that this day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath being poured out upon this world. The nature of the tribulation of the day of the Lord is the time of destruction. But notice in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there will be no escape. It comes suddenly as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, an interesting analogy here. As travail upon a woman with child. Now, I've never given birth to a baby for obvious reasons. But I've observed it. And in the last stages of pregnancy, a woman knows she's getting close to her time, but she never knows exactly when she's going to start labor. You never know when the labor pains are going to start. And once they start, there's no going back, right? Isn't it funny that sometimes this happens when a woman's in labor, you know, and she's starting to, you know, get ready to give to the birth, and I won't, that's about as much detail as I'll go into there. But sometimes women start to freak out and they change their mind. They don't want to go through with it. They like, I want to go. I want to leave. Take me home. They'll say to their husband, take me home. No. You're staying right here. You're not going anywhere. You're going to stay here till the baby's born. I want to leave. I don't want to do this. I changed my mind. No. And Paul actually said, they shall not escape. There's no escaping. You can't get out of it. Once that day of the Lord starts, there is no escape, a tribulation period. Now, what is the purpose of this day of the Lord? And again, this is not exhaustive, but it is to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. This is why Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. This last seven-year period of man's history is God seeking to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. And he sends in Revelation 11 the two witnesses. It's also God pouring out judgment on the unbelieving world. Mankind will experience the wrath of God. Isaiah 26, chapter 26, verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So it's a time of God punishing the world. So preparing Israel for Messiah and God punishing the world. It's no accident that Israel has returned back to the land, or the Jewish people have returned back to their land, and that Israel has become a nation once again. 1948, May 14th, 1948, an Israel born out of the past. That's no accident. It's a sovereign work of God. God has them back in land. They're back in unbelief, but God will work in their nation to prepare them for the coming again of their Messiah. Now, there's a second issue we need to look at, verses 4 and 5, is will Christians go through the tribulation? The answer to that is Christians will not go through the day of the Lord. Christians will not, the church, the bride of Christ, will not go through this time of God's wrath, this period of tribulation, the day of the Lord, 7 years. Now, follow me very closely in your Bible. I'm going to try not to get bogged down here, and listen to me and follow me in this text, verse 4 and 5. In verse 4 and 5, we see here, Christians will not go through the tribulation. Follow me in your Bible. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, and you are the children of the day. You are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I wanted to stop in verse 5, just verse 4 and 5. Paul is giving us two reasons that the church, true believers, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will not go through the tribulation. Let me give them to you. Reason number one, we are children of light and children of day. We are the children of the light, we're the children of the day. And he uses this imagery of this metaphor here because the day of the Lord is a time of darkness. And you got to get the contrast that Paul is trying to develop here. The day of the Lord is a time of darkness, and we are children of light. That's why beginning in verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day, what day? The day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. So what he's actually saying here, and I don't know why people can't see it, it's as clear as can be. He's saying to the believers in Thessalonica and to the believers tonight that that day, the day of the Lord, and we just read about it, will not overtake you. It's a day of darkness. And the reason it won't overtake you is because you are children of the day. You are children of light. Now, I want you to notice who Paul is talking to. In verse 3, he says, but they shall say, peace and safety. Who's the they there? It is the unbelieving, unsaved world. Then I want you to go to verse 4. But ye, brethren, you see the contrast? He says, they. And then he says, ye. And I'm going to point them out to you. We're going to develop these in just a few moments. But notice he speaks to them about the unbelievers in verse 3. They shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction shall come upon them. Then the contrast, but ye, brethren. And then in verse 5, ye are all the children of light. And then again, he says, in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. And then he switches again, verse 7, for they sleep in the night. Then he says in verse 8, let us who are of the day. Then he says in verse 9, for God has not appointed us unto wrath. So what you need to note there is the they and the ye and the us. And I've highlighted them in my Bible. You go, what was John's teaching tonight about? You go, it was about yea and they and thee and us. Very important words. Because they are living in darkness and that day will overtake them. You are the children of the day, the children of the light, and that day will not overtake you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something to rejoice in. That's something to be glad about. And Paul is trying to educate them. He's trying to enlighten them and encourage them. That day will not overtake you. I believe that the rapture will happen before the 7 years of tribulation, before the Antichrist is revealed, before he comes on the scene and makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. I don't believe that the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation. I don't believe it'll happen at the end of the tribulation. Now, if someone holds that position, that's fine. I don't think that we should break fellowship with any Christians that have different views. They're known as a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, and a post-tribulation rapture. And Christians have different views. It's not an issue of orthodoxy. But I believe that the Bible teaches the rapture will happen prior to the 7-year period known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Even though you can divide it into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, I believe that it is one unit and that the rapture will happen prior to the revelation of the Antichrist. The church at Philadelphia was promised deliverance from this period, Revelation 3, verse 10. The church is never mentioned on earth during the time of the tribulation, Revelations chapter 6 through 19. And because of the doctrine of imminency, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about us waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me very carefully. If you believe the rapture can happen in the middle of the tribulation, then you are going to be looking for the Antichrist. And you are going to be watching for him to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And when he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, you're going to know that in 3.5 years, the rapture is going to happen. But the Bible teaches that the Lord could come at any moment for the church. Amen. And that nothing has to happen before the Lord comes. When Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare you a place and I'll come again to receive you, he didn't say that, by the way, I forgot though, some things have to happen first, this is going to have to go down, and then I'll come for you. And in Thessalonians, Paul said, comfort yourselves with these words. Jesus Christ is coming for us. And we are to be living in constant expectation for that. Any other view causes you to be looking for who's the Antichrist. Now, a lot of Christians are enamored by who's the Antichrist. I personally don't care who the Antichrist is. I want to know what the Bible says about him, but not because I'm going to be here to meet the guy. You know, you hear stories about he's living in London in an apartment right now. That's just flat out stupid. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. Why would I want to do that? I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not worried about who the Antichrist is. The Lord's coming to get me. That's who I'm looking for. I'm not worried about the Antichrist. I don't plan on being here. And what a glorious hope that is. Now, the third question we need to ask is, how should we then live? How should we then live? We are the children of light. We're the children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Now, those metaphors, by the way, light speaks of goodness. It speaks of truth. Speaks of righteousness, speaks of knowledge. Darkness speaks of evil, speaks of Satan's kingdom. It speaks of ignorance. So the metaphor there that we're the children of the day, we're children of the light. Now Paul tells us how we should then live in verses 6 to 8. He says, therefore, this is the application, let us not sleep as do others. Since we're not of the night, we shouldn't be sleeping. But let us watch and be sober. Since we're children of the day, we shouldn't be sleeping, but we should be watching and we should be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are as of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. So what he does here is he tells us the church will not go through the tribulation. He gives us the reason why, because you are the children of the light. You are the children of the day. The tribulation is the time of darkness. And by the way, you read Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, and the Bible says, the day of the Lord is a time of darkness, a time of thick darkness, a time of very great darkness, and no brightness. The Old Testament describes the day of the Lord as very, very dark. And now he tells us how we should live. First of all, he tells us negatively, we should not sleep. Now, what does he mean by that? In chapter 4, he talks about those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. There he's using that as a metaphor of death for the believer, that his body is only sleeping. Now he's using the metaphor sleep in a different way. He's using the word sleep here of those that are spiritually lethargic, or Christians that are carnal or apathetic or complacent are asleep and that aren't looking and expecting and living in expectation for the Lord's coming. He's using the phrase in a different way. So we're not to be spiritually asleep. We're not to be spiritually lethargic or indifferent to spiritual things. And then we're to be watchful and sober, verse 6 and verse 8. By that, we're not to be intoxicated or drunk on the things of the world. So generally speaking, the analogy is this. People sleep at nighttime, generally, right? And as a general rule, I'm using Paul's analogy here, people get drunk at nighttime. You go, not to people I know. But generally, you know, you people get drunk at night. You know, you're not supposed to get drunk during the day. You're not supposed to get drunk, period. But I'm just using the analogy here. Nighttime is party time. Get drunk, go to sleep. We're not to be a part of that at all. Now, the drunkenness, the drinking here is spiritual intoxication. Don't be intoxicated by the world. Don't get drunk on the world. Don't be spiritually asleep, and don't be intoxicated by the world. Don't get all enamored by the world and sucked into the world and drunk on the world. People get drunk on the world. Not literally drunk on alcohol, but they're just intoxicated by the world. Their career, their job, their occupation, making money, just the things of life. And they forget to live for heaven. And they forget as Christians. Paul said in Ephesians, "Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So as a Christian, we need to wake up. We need to sober up. It's daytime for the Christian. It's always daytime. We need to stay awake. We need to be sober and not be intoxicated by the things of the world. And then there's a third thing we need to do in light of the fact that we're children of the day. We need to put on the armor of God, verse 8. Let us who are of the day not only be sober, but we need to be putting on the armor of God, the breastplate of faith and of love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Isn't that great? We are in a spiritual war. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming soon, and it's no time to be intoxicated by the world. It's no time to be spiritually sleeping. And it's time to be awake and sober and put on your armor. And the armor he mentions here is a breastplate of faith and love. We put on faith, we live by faith, we're saved by faith, and we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we practice Christian love. And we have a helmet that we wear, and I love this. The helmet is the hope of salvation. You say, well, Pastor John, I thought we were saved. Why are we hoping for salvation? Because salvation has three tenses. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. This is the third tense, future tense. It's known as glorification. Those three tenses of salvation are justification, sanctification, and glorification. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. So when Paul says we put on the helmet where we hope for salvation, that's that hope of heaven. Amen. And the Christian is to live, I'm saved, but I'm hoping for heaven, I'm looking for heaven, I'm longing for heaven, I'm living for heaven, I'm anticipating heaven. And here's the idea of biblical hope. Biblical hope isn't that we cross our fingers and go, oh, man, I really hope I go to heaven when I die. Biblical hope is that assurance, that confident assurance that we know that we will be in heaven for all eternity. So what we do is we live each day soberly, righteously. We put on the armor of faith and love. and we look for Jesus Christ to come, we live with the anticipation that he's coming to take us to heaven. Now, when you get to verses 9 and 10, again we come to the question, that will Christians go through the tribulation? Here's the second reason that we get in this passage why the Christian will not go through the day of the Lord or tribulation. And here it is, notice it, verse 9 and 10. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We just put on the helmet of salvation. God has appointed us to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we are alive when he comes or whether we're dead when he comes, we should live together with him. So Paul tells us the second reason why we won't go through the tribulation: God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, all through the New Testament, book of Revelation again, God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. That's what the book of Revelation says the tribulation is. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Now, you and I as Christians right now experience tribulation, but it doesn't come from God. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the world one day, after the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they're going to experience God's wrath poured out upon this earth. Heavy, heavy, heavy. But we're not appointed to wrath. The reason is, when Jesus died on the cross, he took your punishment. He took your wrath. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God justified you. He declared you righteous. Your sins were all forgiven. Your sins were paid for at the cross. So you don't have to experience the wrath of God or the judgment of God or the penalty of God. Jesus paid it for you on the cross. There's no judgment. There's no penalty for you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. This verse clearly states that Jesus saved us from the wrath to come when he died for us on the cross. And the nature of the church being the body of Christ and the bride of Christ precludes us from facing this wrath. So now again, he closes verse 11 with how shall we then live? In verse 11, he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. So earlier he tells us that the church will not go through the tribulation. Why? You're children of the day, you're children of the light. Then he tells us how to live. He tells us to be sober. He tells us to put on the armor of God, faith and love, and the whole helmet of hope. And then he says the church will not go through the tribulation because you're not appointed to wrath. And then again he says, this is how you live. He comes back to that point. Prophecy is practical. He puts it in shoe leather. How shall we then live? Number one, comforting yourselves together. In other words, don't forget to fellowship in the community of Christians. You guys are to be commended tonight, this cold night, that you came to church. You're here in church, and you're to be commended for that. You're living what the Bible says you're to do. Fellowship with one another as you see the day approaching. You're living in the community of believers. You're fellowshipping with one another, and we're supposed to encourage one another, comfort one another. And then secondly, edify one another or build up one another. So in verse 11, those are the two commandments of how we should live in light of the Lord's coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In light of the Lord's coming, we are to work by giving our example in the way we live, using our spiritual gifts, walking in love toward one another, praying for one another, and sharing in God's word. Now, this whole passage is a series of contrast, and I want you to see them as I close. Knowledge contrasted with ignorance, verses 1 and 2. Expectancy contrasted with surprise, verses 3 to 5. Soberness contrasted with drunkenness, verses 6 to 8. And salvation contrasted with wrath, verses 9 and 10. As believers, we live with a knowledge, an expectancy, a soberness. We have salvation. But the unbelieving world is living in ignorance. They'll be caught by surprise. They're drunken on the world, and they will experience the wrath of God. What a contrast. So Paul says, listen, you need to comfort yourselves. You need to come together and encourage one another. We actually are living, I believe, at the very end of time. We are living at the very end of time. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. How many people today are going to be just living like life will go on forever and know not? Church will be taken away. God's wrath will be poured out. We need to tell people. We need to share the gospel with people. Amen. We need to preach the good news. It's the only hope. And if you're here tonight and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, that's your only hope. That's your only hope. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can just go on living the way you want to live and life is going to get better and everything's going to be fine. God is going to judge this world. Amen. Judgment is going to come. And only those who have accepted Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in Christ, will be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.